In the same spirit that we've just been singing, I want to begin this morning by asking you a similar question, a kind of question that I asked the teenagers last Sunday when I met with them. And the purpose for asking this question is to stimulate thinking more than to solicit a response. Here's the question. What is something in your life you have avoided or you gave up on because it felt or seemed impossible, even though it really was possible? Let me ask you that again. What is something in your life you have avoided or you gave up on because you felt or it seemed impossible, even though it really was possible? This morning we're going to look at two examples of people who experienced similar kinds of difficult circumstances where God sent a word to them about something that was going to happen, but they both doubted the word that was spoken. They doubted that it was even possible. The first example exists in the book of Genesis, and in Genesis 15, God appeared to a man named Abram when he was 75 years old, and he promised Abram that a son would be born to him who was his own flesh and blood, because Abram had cried out to him and said, "Lord, you have given me no children, and the servant that I have will be the heir." And so God told him that this man would not be the heir to his family line, but that a son from his own body would be born to him. But 10 years later, after waiting 10 years, Donna and I know a little bit about this. There was still no child. And so in Genesis 16, Abram's wife apparently became a little impatient with the process. And so she came to Abram and offered her Egyptian slave Hagar to him to be his wife in order to build a family through Hagar. Unfortunately, that was an action on Sarai's at this time and Abram's part, where they took matters into their own hands rather than following what the Lord had promised and planned for their lives. And so due to feelings of frustration or possibly feelings of hopelessness, Sarai and Abram did what seemed right in their own eyes. And consequently, the world is still feeling the effects of their choice, through the whole Islamic-Jewish conflict that exists in the world still to this day. And this shows us how making decisions based on our own reasoning rather than through the leading of the Holy Spirit can have long-term negative consequences. They can have positive consequences when they're done in obedience as well, but if they're done out of our own reasoning or our own frustration, they can have negative consequences. So, in light of the choice that Abram and Sarai made, when Abram was 86 years old, Hagar bore him a son, and he named that son Ishmael. And after that time, we read in Genesis 17 that the Lord appeared to Abram again when he was 99 years old. This was now 24 years after the Lord had first appeared to Abram and told him a son would be born to him of his own flesh and blood. At 99 years old, the Lord then changed Abram's name to Abraham, because Abraham meant father of many nations. The Lord also told Abraham to no longer call his wife Sarai, but Sarah, because he would give Abraham a son through her. The promise that God had made to Abraham 74 years prior would come through Sarah. And the Lord told Abraham that he would bless Sarah and that she would be the mother of nations. He told Abraham that kings of peoples would come from Sarah. And the Lord then gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, which confirmed the covenant that he made with Abraham. And after that exchange between the Lord and Abraham, that is where chapter 18 picks up, and that's where we're going to begin to read this morning. And so let's begin looking at Genesis 18, 1 through 15. It says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant.' 'Very well,' they answered, 'do as you say.'" So these were actually angels that came to Abraham. And if you read further on in Genesis and you read the story of Sodom, Gomorrah, and so on and so forth, you understand that. It gives more clarity. All right? "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. 'Quick,' he said, 'get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread.' Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf, and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. Then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. 'Where is your wife Sarah?' they asked him. 'There in the tent,' he said. Then one of them said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, who, by the way, was 89 years old.'" Ladies, you ready to have a baby at 90? Okay. He said, "By this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, and she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?'" And here's the question I want you to hone in on today. Is anything too hard for the Lord? "I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." All right. And then in Genesis 21, 1 through 5, we actually see the event of Isaac being born. It says, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised." Notice the word "promise" there twice. What promises are you holding on to that you haven't seen come to pass yet? All right. "Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." I ask you again, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, the second example I want to look at this morning is in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 25 and then verses 34 through 37. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all his commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn on incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. I'll tell you, seeing an angel is an awesome sight. Again and again and again, you see throughout the scriptures, whenever an angel appears to someone, the angel repeatedly says, "Do not fear," or "Do not be afraid." And so this was an awesome sight for Zacharias to see. He says, "Do not be afraid, for your petition has been heard, and your wife..." So they had prayed for years to have a child. He says, "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." Now that's quite a prophecy to be given over a child to a woman who's been barren her whole life. Amen? "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now here's Zacharias' response. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now, this may sound really hilarious to us. Here he's seeing a creature like he's never seen before, right? And an angel of the Lord, but he says, "I'm too old." Even though this angel tells him, "You're going to have a child." Now, that tells me something. That says that we can be programmed through our life experiences to get into certain mindsets that are hard to break. Would you agree? And so Zacharias was looking at his circumstances and the years that they'd prayed and waited and nothing happened. And so he's carrying all this. And so he responds in this way, "How can I be certain? How can I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel." And I don't think this was a gentle little response, okay? He said, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, even though you apparently don't believe it." That's my paraphrase edition, okay? "And behold," this is what happens as a result, "you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men." You think this was a joyful lady, a thankful lady? She'd gone her whole life, and in the Jewish culture, it was believed that a barren woman was under a curse. And so this not only gave her the joy of having a son, it was to her community that it showed, I am not under the curse of the Lord. I am under the blessing of the Lord. So, not too long after that, Gabriel again appears to another young woman, which we know, named Mary, which relates to the Christmas story we read every year. And Gabriel tells Mary that, of course, she will be the mother of Jesus. And so, as Gabriel gives Mary this message, she has a little different way of putting it than Zacharias did. Mary says to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" So she's not saying, "How can I know this for certain?" She's saying, "Okay, but how's that going to happen?" You know, so she wants the details, not that she doesn't believe, right? And so he says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And then this is interesting what Gabriel adds on to the end of his statement to her. He says, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And here's the phrase, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Is anything too hard for the Lord? For nothing will be impossible with God. So what we see here from each of these examples are two specific reactions that occurred with both Sarah and Zacharias to the message God sent through angels, and then two significant statements the angels made related to those both of those situations of barrenness. And what we first notice about both Sarah's and Zacharias' reaction was because they had actually experienced years of barrenness while desperately wanting children, and because they had both come to the place where they believed they were past the age of bearing children, both Sarah and Zacharias responded to the angel's words with statements of unbelief. Isn't it interesting? Luke 6:45 says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." We know that faith resides in the heart, correct? And so based on what they believe, they spoke. Well, based upon the way the angels reacted to both Sarah and Zacharias' statements, how do you think the Lord views unbelief? It wasn't very popular with him, was it? And what's interesting is what the angels said about both of these accounts of barrenness after these statements of unbelief were made. With Sarah, the angel said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And in speaking about Elizabeth, Gabriel said to Mary, "For nothing will be impossible with God." How often do we think our natural senses and experiences keep us from believing that nothing is impossible with God? How often does that happen? How often does our own natural senses and personal experiences limit us from truly believing that nothing, and I mean nothing, is impossible for God? Unfortunately, there are times when looking at our natural circumstances and past experiences can actually cut ourselves off from receiving what God has planned for our lives. Now, in both Sarah's and Zacharias' cases, yes, they did still receive what God said would happen. However, as we saw with Zacharias, there was a consequence to his unbelief, wasn't there? There still was a consequence. But in many situations in life, our own unbelief can actually keep us from acquiring or accomplishing what God has planned for our life. And we see an example of that in Scripture with the nation of Israel under Moses' leadership. Because of Israel's unbelief and rebellion, the first generation of Israelites never entered the promised land. They ended up wandering around the desert for 40 years because of their unbelief. However, the next generation of Israelites did enter the promised land under Joshua's leadership because they did believe God. And so acquiring what God wants us to possess and accomplishing what God wants us to do will involve believing that nothing is impossible with God. And as we saw last week, it will also involve believing that everything is possible for the one who believes. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at what God has made possible for those who have become His children. We've already looked at two things God has made possible for His children. The first thing being a child of God makes possible is every part of our natural being, in other words, our heart, soul, and body, can be conformed to the image of Christ. And I laid that out in pretty good detail. So if you have not had a chance to hear that, obviously we can't go through all that we went through in that first message. I just encourage you to go back and get a CD to listen to it or listen to it on our website. But we did look at a couple of passages of Scripture that show that not only is it possible to be conformed into the image of Christ, but God's plan is that every child of God have this happen in their life. That is what enables us, actually, to reflect Christ in the earth through what we say, how we live, and the works that we do. When we are conformed to the image of Christ, others will witness and experience the character of Christ, the love of Christ, the truth of His Word, and the power of the Holy Spirit. All of those things will be experienced by others in and through us when we are conformed to Christ's image. Then the second thing being a child of God makes possible is we can now be vessels or conduits through which God's heavenly kingdom is manifested in the earth and the Great Commission is fulfilled. Let me say that again. The second thing being a child of God makes possible is we can now be vessels or conduits through which God's heavenly kingdom is manifested in the earth and the Great Commission is fulfilled. Now, as we've already stated in previous messages, God's kingdom is simply His sphere or domain or realm of rule. It's the place God rules. Okay? Also, God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom whereby there is no sin, sickness, suffering, sorrow, or shortfall of anything that is needed. There's no lack in heaven, in the kingdom of God. Amen? Instead, God's kingdom is one where only goodness, perfect love, truth, power, joy, wholeness, and so on exist. And if we are a child of God, then our spirit already knows and experiences these things because Ephesians 2:6 says that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 1:3 says that we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. So that's what our experience already or our spirit already knows and experiences. But here's what we need to understand. God doesn't just want our spirit to know and experience His kingdom and its blessings. God also wants our heart, our soul, our body to know and experience those blessings as well. Plus, He wants this world to observe and experience those blessings through the supernatural works we do that accompany the mission Jesus gave us of making disciples of all nations. God wants us to experience the kingdom of God, and He wants the world to experience the kingdom of God through us. And what this tells us is that not only is it possible then for the kingdom of God to be manifested in the earth and to make disciples of all nations, but that's actually God's plan for all of His children. And because Jesus taught us to pray, did He not? Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God wants us and the world to experience that reality. And last week we looked at various passages of Scripture where Jesus set out the 12 to do that. And then He sent out 72 others to do that as well. And then He said that he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and even greater works than these will he do. And so if, again, you didn't get a chance to listen to that message, I would encourage you to get a copy of it or listen to it on our website, because as ambassadors of Christ, we are all called to manifest the kingdom of God in the earth and make disciples of all nations. That's why we're on this planet. If that didn't need to happen, then the minute you got born again, God would have transported you to heaven right then and there on the spot. There's a reason we're still here. It's not so that we can go to heaven, it's so we can bring heaven to earth. The kingdom of God. That's ultimately God's ultimate goal, right? That Jesus comes back and plants his feet on this earth with all the saints from glory to rule and reign on this planet. That's what we're headed for. And that's what we're working toward by learning how to manifest the kingdom of God more and more and more and more. And in the case, in case you don't think that includes you, remember what Jesus said to the man in Mark chapter 9 whose son was demonized and couldn't speak, and the demon continued to throw the boy into the fire and water to try to kill him. Jesus said to the boy's father, "Everything is possible for the one who believes." So guess what? The requirement isn't that you need to be a superstar in the kingdom of God. The requirement is you must believe. Again, Jesus said, "He who believes in me will do the works that I have done, and even greater works than these will he do." So the key is believing that nothing is impossible for God, and therefore everything is possible for the one who believes. Well, this leads us to the final thing being a child of God makes possible. How many of you would agree that similar to Sarah and Zacharias, it is sometimes all too easy to get stuck focusing on what we see, taste, touch, smell, and hear, or what we've experienced in our past, rather than truly believing that nothing is impossible with God? How many of you would say it can be all too easy to get stuck focusing on this level rather than the kingdom of God level? Amen? How many of us have looked at various problems or difficult circumstances we faced and felt defeated or discouraged or fearful or even hopeless because we couldn't see how our situation or problem could be changed or overcome. Well, here's one more dynamic I want to add to these kinds of experiences. When moments like these occur in your life, how many of you have also become aware that we have a very real enemy who seeks to stir up these kinds of stifling emotions within us in order to keep us from believing and trusting that nothing is impossible with God? See, Satan doesn't want us to believe that nothing is impossible with God, because once we start believing that, it will only be a matter of time before we start manifesting God's kingdom in this earth, and we start making disciples of all nations, and we drive out and destroy his kingdom of death and destruction. Therefore, the enemy sows thoughts of deception, doubt, and fear into our minds to try to keep us from believing the truth that nothing is impossible with God, and that everything is possible if you will believe. And if the enemy can successfully influence us to doubt or disbelieve that nothing is impossible with God, then through our own free will choices, God's kingdom will fail to be manifested in the earth, disciples will not be made of all nations, and the enemy's kingdom will advance in the earth rather than God's. And we've seen that. And of course, that's the enemy's ultimate goal of his deceptive schemes, to advance his own kingdom. So two foundational truths we must not allow the enemy to keep us from believing are what we've already been stating. We must not allow the enemy to keep us from believing that nothing is impossible for God, and that everything is possible for the one who believes. Now, as I shared last week, for something to be possible, that means it can happen. It can be obtained. It can be achieved. It is within our reach and within our ability. That's what being possible means. It can be done. Yes, it may take some learning, and it may take some hard work to accomplish and acquire what God has made possible, in the sense that we've got to renew our mind with the truth rather than what we see, taste, touch, smell, and hear. Yes, that may require some work. But if something is possible, it can be done. Nevertheless, acquiring or accomplishing what God says is possible will also require overcoming the enemy's lies and schemes that seek to keep you from believing the truth. That's called spiritual warfare, in case you've never heard that term before. Amen? But here's the good news. If we are a child of God, that is possible. In fact, the third thing being a child of God makes possible is this: we can resist the devil and overcome his schemes. Amen? That's number three. We can resist the devil and overcome his schemes. Did you notice the word "can" is in every one of those statements? What you can do, because it is possible to those who believe, because those who believe are the children of God. And so what I want to show you this morning is how the Word of God tells us it's possible. So let's begin. We're going to look at various scriptures. Let's begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. It says, since the children, guess what? That's children of God, have flesh and blood, he, meaning Jesus, too, shared in their humanity. And this is why. This is why Jesus became, one of the reasons he became a human. It's that so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now remember, in past messages I've already shared with you, our identity is in our spirit, not our soul or our heart. And so our identity can only be one of two things. In our spirit, our identity is we are a child of God, or we are a slave to fear and death. It can only be one of those two things. Okay? And so look at what this says, that Jesus came to be a man, he died, and through the power of his death, he broke the power of the devil and freed us who are God's children from the fear of death any longer. Amen? All right, and then 1 John 3:8 says, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Now, I would say that's a lifestyle of sin, okay? Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, here it is, was to destroy the devil's work. How many know Satan deceived mankind, and mankind lost their spiritual authority? And so they couldn't tell the devil to go away whenever they wanted to. Because the devil, in spiritual form, now was called the prince of the power of the air, or the god of this age. But Jesus said, oh, really? Well, I'm coming into this planet as a sinless human being, and I'm going to pay the debt for mankind, and what the devil schnookered the human race into, I'm going to kick his devil tail, and I'm going to destroy the work that he did. Praise God. Amen. And then Colossians 1:3-15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your heart, how many know we weren't children of God at that point? God made you alive with Christ. Okay, obviously because of what Christ did. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness to sin, of course, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, praise God. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, this is the best part, he made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them by the cross. So Jesus didn't come to just remove the devil's works. He came to rub his ever-living nose in it and make a spectacle of him. I love that. Oh, I can't wait till I can get a few of my licks in. Amen? And really, we can even now, whether you know it or not, if we know who we are in authority, and we start ministering in the Spirit and the power of God, and we start getting people free from the bondages of the devil, we already start invoking the kingdom of God, and we start the enemy can be your punching bag. I'm serious. In the spirit, okay? Now, we're going to show you why it's in the spirit and how that works in just a second. But nonetheless, because Jesus made a spectacle of the devil and destroyed his works, you and I now have been given authority to make the devil our punching bag. Or as the Bible says, he's under our feet. Amen? So stomp on him a time or two. Okay? Well, really, Pastor? Oh, yeah. Let me show you. 1 Peter 5:8-9 and James 4:7-8. Let's look at the first one. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now look at what it says we can do. And not only can do, are commanded to do. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. Okay? Resist him, standing firm in the faith. All right? James 4, 7 through 8. Submit yourselves then to God. Here it is again. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Don't go, oh no, I probably can't see a miracle happen. You know, I may not be physically barren, but there may be things that are unfruitful in my life, and it'll probably never happen for me. Well, if you have that kind of thinking, the devil's already sowing you a bill of goods. You need to say, lies, lies, lies. I am a child of God. Every spiritual blessing I already have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and I am determined that I'm not just going to have them in heaven, but I'm going to pray your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and I'm going to call those things into the natural that exist already in the spiritual. Amen? And so resist the devil when you have those kinds of thoughts. It says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's a key word. You can't go a little bit of faith, a little bit of doubt. A little bit of faith, a little bit of doubt. No, you need to take the shield of faith, but then you need to pick up the sword of the Spirit and you need to cut out the doubt. Amen? I like that. I didn't even write that down. Cut out the doubt. For the sword of the Spirit. Amen? All right. And this is how. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Now, I don't have time to do a message on the full armor of God. But we know it's the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the feet shodded with the gospel of peace. And then all of these are descriptive of the Roman armor of its day. So the shield wasn't this little bitty circle thing. It was like a full body shield. Okay? That's the shield of faith. All right, and it says, put on that armor so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we put on our armor, but it's spiritual armor. You know how I know? Because 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 tells me so. As well as it's already said, our battle's not against flesh and blood. So now here's the next part of using our armor. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, meaning physical, we do not wage war according to the flesh. So we don't use tanks and guns and military armor. We're talking about spiritual armor, which it continues to say. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, that word carnal is not a familiar word to a lot of people in our culture, but it's the same root word that we get the word carnivore from, and everyone, I believe, knows that a carnivore is a meat-eating creature, correct? So we're talking a flesh eater. So when we talk about carnal, we're talking about fleshly or worldly in nature. And therefore, our weapons are not worldly or physical or of the flesh realm. These weapons are mighty for pulling down strongholds, it says. Now, a stronghold is a system of thought, or it's an entrenchment, a fortress of the enemy. So guess what? If you have believed, you've had wounds in your life, you've had things that have happened in your life, you've had patterns of sin in your life. Listen, folks, this could happen all kinds of ways, okay? But through these kinds of situations, the enemy can so through his schemes have bombarded you and bombarded you and bombarded you, and you've been beat down and you've come to accept that God doesn't love me. That could be a stronghold. That God won't show up in my time of need. That there are things that are impossible for God. So now we're not just talking about a lie here and there. We're talking about a system of lies that the enemy has entrenched in our heart. Again, that's where our belief system is, right? And the heart can either be noble or it can be deceived. It can go either way based on what we believe. And so there can be strongholds of the enemy entrenched in our heart. Well, here's the good news, that it says the weapons of our warfare are not of this world. They have mighty power to pull down those old mindsets and those places of entrenchment that the enemy has gotten in a person's life. And there, here it goes, and then here's what else these weapons do: casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Right? So now we break these things down, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what our spiritual weapons give us the power to do. Because the battle of the enemy is not in the physical realm, it's in the mind and in the heart. Okay? That's where the battle lies. And see, and if the enemy can win that battle there, then he can just get you to exercise your free will based upon what you believe. And if you believe that something is impossible, you're not going to pursue it. You're not going to try to overcome it. You're not going to try to acquire it. Right? That's how the battle is won by the enemy. He gets you to believe a lie so that you make limitations on yourself. And so the way we defeat the enemy is overcoming those lies and then believing, renewing our mind with our faith, building our faith so that we do believe nothing is impossible for God and everything is possible for me if I believe. So through what Christ has done and provided us as God's children, He made it possible for us to resist the devil and overcome his schemes. But just as with the other things that are now possible with God's children, not only is resisting the devil and overcoming his schemes possible, it's God's plan for your life. Like Sarah and Zechariah, if we only look at what we think God will do or what we think He wants to give us or what we think He wants us to do based upon our own past experiences or our own limited understanding about something, or our own natural senses, rather than upon His Word, if we base what we believe God wants us to do or what He wants to do based on those natural things, and if we allow the enemy to deceive us into believing those things, then it will ultimately impact our ability to see God do the impossible and the supernatural. And the reason this is true, listen, I want you to hear this. The reason this is true is because God's working of the supernatural, listen, implies that something must exist or something must be done that requires experiencing or doing something that is impossible in the natural. Let me say that again. The reason it's true that we won't see supernatural things if we don't believe is because doing something supernatural or experiencing something supernatural implies that there is something impossible that exists in the natural. or it wouldn't require the supernatural, right? You could do it by natural means. You could obtain it by natural means. And so, if we want to see the supernatural, we're going to have to believe that God can do what's naturally impossible. It's not an option. We're going to have to believe it. And then we can start accessing it. We can't look at what we see, taste, touch, smell, or hear, or what's happened in our past. No more than Sarah or Zacharias did. We're going to have to look at what God's Word says. We're going to have to believe His Word, not what we see, taste, touch, smell, and hear. Not what things have, what we've always experienced before. All right? And I'm going to end with this. Just this Saturday night, so this Saturday, I had a dream that I believe was from the Lord. Many of you know I work bivocationally for Consumers Energy and have worked in both the gas distribution department and the meter reading department. For 9 years, I was in the meter reading in Grand Rapids. For 8.5 years, I was here in Hastings in the gas distribution department. And for the last 7 years, I was displaced back to meter reading again. And recently, as you know, this year, meter reading, because of the smart meter energy, has now removed meter reading from Hastings, so I was displaced to Battle Creek. Thank God I had enough years in the company that that was a possibility. But I made that choice because when that decision came up, I had the choice that I could have went back into the gas department, which would have allowed me to still be in my own hometown, which was very appealing, I'm going to be honest with you, versus driving, you know, 35, 40 minutes to work every day. But in my heart, I knew that in meter reading, I had a lot more flexibility in terms of being able to communicate with people, think about spiritual matters. I can listen to podcasts, these kinds of things. I mean, there's things that it's just much more beneficial to help me be effective in ministry to stay with meter reading rather than go back to the gas department. Well, in this dream, I actually made an impulsive decision to go back into the gas department in this dream for whatever reason, based on some excitement that I was feeling about going back and doing the work that I had done 7 years. I did enjoy operating the backhoe and different facets of that line of work. And so for whatever reason in this dream, I made that impulsive decision to go back to the gas department. However, not long after making the decision, I had this overwhelming sense that I had made the wrong decision and that the pastoral ministry that God had called me to was now going to significantly suffer and be inhibited because of that decision I made. In the dream, and you know, you've all had dreams, but I mean, that seriously brought distress to my heart. I was literally in such distress over it because of the impulsivity of the decision that I made in the dream. And this was very real, very real. I mean, I was experiencing this, okay? I literally was trying to think of a way that I could back out of the decision I made, but I was pretty sure in the dream that was not even going to be an option. In the midst of feeling this distress, and it went on for a bit, I actually woke up out of the dream, and I can honestly tell you, I felt a tremendous relief realizing that it only had been a dream. I mean, it was that real in the midst of it. It really was. I mean, I was emotionally, and even, you know, it's funny how that can happen, but I was emotionally distraught because I thought I missed God, and I just did something really stupid that was going to cause major problems for what God had called me to do and how it would affect the church and so on. So it truly was a relief when I woke up. And I mean, I literally was like breathing heavy, and it was like, oh God, oh, thank you that I didn't do this, you know? And after I woke up and kind of worked through that, I began asking the Lord. I said, Lord, what was that all about? What were you trying to show me through this dream? And I believe he gave me the interpretation. And it was kind of a three-part response. Number one, the Lord kind of showed me that he wanted me to see and feel just how significant a decision is in the natural to that which is eternal. We can make decisions in the natural that can have significant eternal impact. The Lord said, I wanted you to see and I wanted you to feel that. Secondly, he said, I wanted you to believe, I wanted you to know that what you believe and the decisions you make do bring lasting eternal outcomes and consequences, which is kind of similar, but they do. The choices you make will have an eternal impact or a consequence depending on whether you follow what the Lord's leading is or you go your own way. And then finally, he said, I wanted you to know that the decisions you make will have a lasting impact on what I can accomplish through you in the work of my kingdom versus what I will not be able to accomplish through you in the work of my kingdom. So basically, we in our decisions can either agree with and bring the kingdom of God through our lives, or our decisions can actually inhibit the kingdom of God being advanced. We can do that based on our choices. And the Lord just, I don't think it was by chance that it came when it did, because that dream really impacted just how significant it impacted my heart in realizing just how significant our faith and our decisions really affect eternity. And in the context of what we have been focusing on this morning, I believe that truly fits with believing nothing is impossible with God and that everything is possible with God to the one who believes. According to God's word, if you are a child of God, you can be conformed to the image of Christ. You can be a person who manifests the kingdom of God. You can be a person who helps others become and live as disciples of Christ, and you can resist the devil and overcome his schemes. But all of those possibilities are based upon the choices we make. I believe we, at this point, come to a place of what are we going to choose when it comes to the kingdom of God versus the things of this world. What is God calling you to believe is possible in your life or is possible through your life? What is God asking you to do to overcome any doubts or fears you have to believing God for what seems or is naturally impossible? I want to challenge you to go before the Lord this week and ask him to show you how he wants you to act upon these possibilities we've been focusing on for 3 weeks now. What impossible things does God want to do in you and through your life? Ask him to show you, and then stand firm on his word in spite of what may or may not seem possible in the natural. That's your decision. We can make decisions every single day of our life. They will have eternal impact, one way or the other. And some of them may just seem like the most mundane things that we do on a daily basis. It just really hit me. We're called to be the vessels through which the impossible happens in the planet. And how often does the enemy win the battle and keep us from being those vessels? Simply through deception and fear and doubt. Seek the Lord this week. It's been 3 weeks now. We've been talking about what is possible. Now we need to take the next step and go, how do we turn the possibilities into realities? Amen? But it begins in our own heart and what we choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Amen? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray.